Us as we have a look at this passage this morning. Heavenly Father, we pray as we look at your word this morning that you'd help us to understand what it means, but help us to see how it's so relevant to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In just a few weeks, we celebrate the birth of Jesus. The story is familiar, the shepherds, the star, the wise man. Something very important happened at the first Christmas. That's why we get a public holiday. But in our rush to Christmas lunch, relatives and presents, we can forget why it is that Christmas is so important. While we're busy thinking about the little baby in the manger, we can forget why it is that Jesus came into our world. And that's why it's helpful for us to do this series about Jesus' life in the lead up to Christmas. As we look at some key scenes from Jesus' life, we're going to find out why Jesus came into the world. And the four stories we'll look at today show how Jesus came into our world to fix four big problems with our world. And he does that by completely rewriting four of the rules in our world. Let's have a look at the first story. It's about a synagogue leader. The synagogue leader is a respectable religious type who tries to follow God every day. He learned all the Bible stories when he was a child. He knows that Adam and Eve had the tree of life in the Garden of Eden so that they could have eternal life. But he also knows that death reigned from the time of Adam. Because of their rebellion against God, Adam and Eve were excluded from the Garden of Eden, and they had no access to the Tree of Life. From that moment on, every human will die. Death will have the final say. Now, it's one thing for him to know that in his head, but it's quite another thing to see it play out in real life. And when his own daughter dies, he desperately wants a way to reverse the effects of death. He remembers the stories that his friends have been telling him about a man called Jesus, who gathered a crowd at the north side of the Sea of Galilee and taught them about the coming kingdom of heaven. The man called Jesus, who apparently healed lots and lots of people. The word is that he healed a leper, he healed a centurion servant, he healed two demon-possessed men, he healed a paralyzed man, and he healed many, many other people. If he could heal those people, then perhaps Jesus could even help his daughter. Hoping against hope, he races to find Jesus. Have a look at verse 18. While he was saying this, the synagogue leader came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live." Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. When Jesus entered the synagogue leader's house and saw the noisy crowd and people playing pipes, he said, "Go away. The girl is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. Now, every culture has its death rituals, and that's because death reigns all over the world. In that culture, they were noisy death rituals, a crowd of noisy mourners to come into the house and get people into the mood for mourning. There were people playing sad songs on the pipes. I think in our culture, the death rituals are a bit more restrained. Funerals are always restrained, dignified occasions, and you have a wake, and you have with sympathy cards that are appropriately worded, and even more recently, memorialized Facebook pages. But all of those death rituals are trying to ease that terrible sense of loss and grief and sadness that inevitably comes when someone dies. And when you're separated from God, it's much, much worse when you face death. Just recently, I attended my first non-Christian funeral. Someone from my year at school died quite tragically in a car accident. And his untimely death brought real sadness to us all. But as I went to that funeral, what I noticed was the complete lack of hope among so many of the mourners. Few of the mourners, I think, had ever thought much about death. But this untimely death rocked them to the core, because it shows how quickly death can swallow up meaning in our lives. Whatever we achieve in this life is swallowed up by death. There can be nothing lasting, and so nothing can matter in the end. You can see then why people make a bucket list of things to finish before they die. It's a desire to think that maybe they will achieve something before the inevitable visit from death. I can see why people plan a perfect retirement to try to fend off the idea that death really does snatch everything from us. On its own, death not only leads to sadness, it also leads to hopelessness. Well, when Jesus gets to the house, so thoroughly does everyone understand that death is the end of things that they laugh at Jesus when he claims that the little girl is not dead but asleep. Now, notice how Jesus uses the term asleep there. It can't be a synonym for death. It can't be trying to say the little girl is not dead but dead, right? Because that wouldn't fit. But he's also not saying that she's literally asleep. Otherwise, there'd be no miracle worth reporting. What Jesus is saying is that the real death of the girl that the mourners know all about was not as final as the mourners thought. Pick it up in verse 25. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in, took the girl by the hand, and she got up. So in the presence of Jesus, death itself must flee. Such is the authority of Jesus. Death is reduced to something not much more than sleep. And in his first confrontation with death, Jesus is the victor. Sadness turns to joy, and news of this spread through all that region. Now, I want to stop a little bit and think about how Matthew tells this story. If you've read Mark's gospel recently, you'll notice that there is a big difference in the way that Matthew and Mark tell the same story. When Mark tells the story, he uses a full 23 verses. But Matthew gets through the story in about 6 quick verses. Mark's got lots and lots of extra details, like a name for the synagogue leader. He's called Jairus, if you're interested. You pick that up from Mark's gospel, but not Matthew. Mark also tells us that the girl wasn't dead when they first called for Jesus. Mark gives us the names of the disciples that went into the room with Jesus, and even the words that Jesus used, Talitha kum, which means little girl gets up. That's Mark's gospel. But when you go through Matthew's gospel, you sort of see the same story, but you have the fact that Jesus is called. Then you have the mourners to reinforce the fact that she really is dead. And then you have the fact that she's raised from the dead. So what's the reason there between the differences? Matthew's cutting the story back down to its bare basics, and that's because he's building a case over these couple of chapters that we've been working on through the last few weeks for the fact that Jesus really is the Messiah. And if Jesus is the Messiah, as Matthew's trying to show us, then he can rewrite the rules of the world, right? And just a couple of chapters later, John the Baptist's disciples will come to ask about whether Jesus is the Messiah. And by then, Matthew has used these stories to accumulate enough evidence that Jesus fulfills all the predictions from the book of Isaiah 700 years earlier. Look at Matthew 11, I'll pick it up from verse 4. Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." So Matthew tells these stories with the focus just on the miracle to help us see clearly that Jesus is the Messiah. And in the story, though, Jesus is only reversing the effects of death for this one girl, right? But she will still die again someday. Okay, there is no permanent solution to death. But if Jesus is the Messiah, then he can win the final battle against death, and he can defeat it permanently. Death reigns since Adam and Eve were cut off from the tree of life by their rebellion. But Jesus permanently broke the reign of death when he resurrects 3 days after his death. Jesus rewrites the rules of the world, and every human can now reach eternal life through Jesus. Now that death no longer reigns, it completely changes the way that we live. Think about it, with funerals, right? Funerals are very different if you know that death are not the end. I told you about the non-Christian funeral I went to recently and how there was only grief and despair. And it was such a stark contrast to the many Christian funerals I've attended over the years. There's always sadness at a Christian funeral, but there's always the hope that we will see our Christian friend or relative in eternity. And that makes all the difference as you go to a funeral. Jesus has won the final victory over death, and it gives us hope. But it's not just funerals that are different. Since Jesus won the knockout round against death, we live now knowing that death is not the end. And so we don't need a bucket list or a perfect retirement as if this is the only life to live. There's much more for us in eternity. We can now focus on the things that will matter in eternity. We can live to spread his word. We can put our energies into building his kingdom. Okay, so that's the first of today's stories about Jesus. It shows us how Jesus rewrites the rules of the world about death. Let's take a look at the next story. It's tucked right into the middle of the story about the synagogue leader's daughter, and at just three verses, you might almost miss the story. But this little story is a real gem, and that's because it brings into focus the problem of the world that I'm going to call religious red tape. Look at it from verse 20. Just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed." This woman has a problem with religious red tape. More than any of the others, she knows how bad it is to be cut off from God. As a little child, she learned the Bible stories about how Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the Eden evening. But she also knows that rebellion against God excluded every human from the presence of God. Since then, people have to come to the temple system to approach God. The layout of the temple shows clearly that humans are cut off from God. A curtain separates everyone from the symbolic presence of God in the Holy of Holies. Only with the help of priests and sacrifices can anyone approach God at the temple. The religious red tape was there, but it was there because it was needed to approach God after the rebellion of humanity. But at least the religious red tape was manageable for most people. But for her, that religious red tape worked to completely exclude her from God. Under Jewish law, the woman's continual bleeding meant that she was unclean, and someone unclean cannot approach God. She was cut off from God, but her bleeding also cut her off from society. If anyone else touched her, they would be made unclean as well. They couldn't approach God at the temple for a while. So you can see how desperate she was when she approached Jesus. Pick up the story at verse 22. Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said, "your faith has healed her." And the woman was healed at that moment. So when she's healed by Jesus, she's restored. Her body is restored. She's restored to her place in society. And most of all, she is no longer unclean. So she is restored to her ability to access God through the temple. Now, we need to think pretty carefully about what's happened here. It's true, Jesus did a healing miracle to cure her bleeding, but that meant that she could approach God again through the temple system. But in and of itself, the healing didn't remove any religious red tape. It's all still far too complicated to approach God. The problem of separation from God is not yet resolved. But Jesus has come to cut through the religious red tape. And you can see that because he's not made unclean when the woman touches him. He should have been unclean. Under Jewish law, he should have isolated himself. But he just keeps going with what he's going to do. And did you spot that in the other story as well? He should have been unclean when he touched the dead girl. But he wasn't. He just kept going. And the religious red tape is unraveling in the presence of Jesus. And that's because Jesus is in the process of fixing our separation from God that has caused all this religious red tape. Now, this miracle only deals with the problem of religious red tape for one person and only for her uncleanness through bleeding, just to bring her back into restoration. It's only round one when it comes to religious red tape. But the knockout round comes when Jesus dies on the cross to pay for God's anger that has made all this religious red tape necessary. When Jesus dies on the cross, the temple curtain is torn, a symbol that there is no more separation from God. The tear starts up the top, symbolic of the fact that this change came from God, not from humans. It's a symbol that the old religious red tape is gone. It's a symbol that the temple system to approach God is gone. The rules of the world are now rewritten because anyone can approach God directly through Jesus. And that changes the way that we live. For yourself, it changes the way that you relate to God. Religious red tape is not required anymore in your relationship with God. Just follow Jesus. A while back, I was talking to a Christian guy who had done something which was way out of line with what Christians should do. It was a big sin area, which he'd done, and he really felt sorry about it. And he was saying to me, he was very, very stressed about it. He knew he'd done the wrong thing by God. And so what he decided to do was to wake up extra early in the morning, and instead of reading the one chapter of the Bible each day that he normally does, he was going to read two chapters and maybe even three chapters as a way to somehow make it up to God for this really big sin he'd done. Now, that approach is just putting in religious red tape that's not required. So I told him, Jesus got rid of all that religious red tape. However much it's a good thing to wake up early in the morning, however much it's a good thing to read extra Bible in a day, those are not required to fix up a problem in your relationship with God. You've just got to say sorry to God for the sin that he done, and God will forgive him because Jesus died on the cross to pay for God's anger about that really big area of sin of his. Life is so much simpler now that Jesus got rid of all the religious red tape for us. But we've also got to be careful not to impose religious red tape on others. I'll give you an example. The church I grew up in kind of had this unwritten rule that Christians shouldn't drink alcohol. That denomination had a really, really solid history of taking drunks who were addicted to alcohol, alcoholics, and sobering them up, reforming them, rehabilitation, and bringing them back to a life where they could participate in society and not have any problems. So there was something really good in that church about the fact that there was a no alcohol rule. But it missed something in there that you read in the Bible that Jesus turns the water into wine. And when the church started to turn all the wine into water for everyone, you knew you had some religious red tape imposed there. It imposed a rule that wasn't in the gospel. Now, there were good reasons for doing it, but the interesting thing was the effect that that rule had was to exclude social drinkers from the church. So people who had one glass of wine or one glass of beer with dinner, and that was as much as it went to, were kind of cut off from the church. They were frowned on and made to feel a bit unwelcome and a bit uncomfortable from church. And that meant that they couldn't hear the good news about Jesus who could bring them eternal life. So you can probably think of lots of other ways that churches might impose religious red tape. But Jesus got rid of all that religious red tape. We don't need to impose our own religious red tape on others. Okay, so that's the second of our stories about Jesus. It shows how Jesus rewrites the rules of the world to get rid of religious red tape. Let's have a look at our third story today. There is no doubt that our world faces terrible decay and suffering. We've had bushfires for months here in Sydney, I think, but there's also personal sickness that affects us and those close to us. The decay and suffering has been there ever since Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden. The world that was made good is now filled with decay and suffering, and that's clear from the story of the two blind men. Pick it up in verse 27. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." These two blind men suffer terribly from a world in decay. They are cut off from the fullness of life. But it's interesting that the blind men perhaps have the greatest spiritual sight when they call Jesus Son of David. It's a messianic title. Once again, going back 700 years to the prophecy of Isaiah, and they are hoping against hope that Jesus might be the one who can fulfill the prophecy from 700 years earlier, that the eyes of the blind will be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. They are hoping that Jesus might be the promised Messiah who can save them from their sightless world. You know what? They are more right than they could ever possibly have imagined. Jesus really is the promised Messiah. Pick it up in verse 28. When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him and he asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this." The effects of suffering and decay are reversed for them. The two blind men see again, and it's a clear first-round win for Jesus against the problems in the world of decay and suffering. Jesus is beginning to lay the groundwork for a permanent cure to this problem of decay and suffering, right? Jesus is laying the groundwork for a world where there will be no more crying or suffering or pain. In short, there will be a new world for us at the end of time. But if you look carefully in the story, you notice that there's a risk that Jesus could be led astray from his plans to bring in a permanent change to our world, to permanently rewrite the rules of the world about decay and suffering. The clue there is, did you notice that Jesus did the miracle privately indoors? Okay? Just like he sent everyone out of the room before he raised the dead girl, Jesus doesn't want a big popular following to distract him from his bigger plan to rewrite the rules of the world. Despite all Jesus has done to try and keep the miracle quiet, it's a hard thing to conceal the healing of a blind man. It's even harder to conceal the healing of two blind men. And more than that, the two blind men can't stop talking about their new sight. They went out and spread the news about him all over that region. And now, if the crowd have their way, Jesus will do nothing but heal people and raise the dead. It's a great way for Jesus to show compassion on people, but it could distract him from bringing a final solution to the problems of the world. Well, fortunately, Jesus is not distracted, and he will go on very soon to die on the cross. The world is now waiting for a reversal of the decay as he brings in a new earth. Jesus rewrites the rules for suffering and decay, and that changes the way we live. First up, we are not without hope in our suffering and decaying world. Even in the time of great illness and suffering, we have the sure hope of a world to come without mourning or suffering or pain. But second, it changes the way we live in this world. We can usher in something of the kingdom of heaven as we work together to relieve the suffering of this world. There is lots and lots of suffering in this world, and Christians can bring a taste of the world to come by working in practical ways to relieve suffering. A lot of you are participating in the non-perishable food hampers this Christmas, just a small way to advance Jesus' kingdom and help families around here who are doing it tough this Christmas. Over the centuries, Christians have set up so many charities and hospitals and medical facilities to give a taste of Jesus' plan to overcome suffering. If the two blind men from the story were able to come to our time, I'm sure they'd be happy to know that there are organizations now like Christian Blind Mission who still work in needy countries to help with medical and practical support for those affected by blindness. Just a small reminder that Jesus started to reverse the effect of decay and suffering in our world, and that's continued by Christians even now. But as we do this work of relief, don't get distracted from the main game. Even Jesus worked hard to avoid that. It's great to relieve suffering, but it's even better if the message of Jesus reaches them so they will be part of the next life where there is no more crying or mourning or pain. At the end of the day, as we do these relief ministries, we can celebrate their healing and the end to their suffering, but we should much more celebrate the fact that someone has come to follow Jesus. That's still the end point of our relief ministries, because they will be part of the next life where there is no more crying or mourning or pain. Okay, that's our third story. It shows how Jesus rewrites the rules on decay and suffering in our world. Let's think about the fourth story. What are we to make of the exorcism in the fourth story? The friends bring the mute man to Jesus, hoping Jesus can relieve the demon-induced suffering. What do we make of this story? Well, a few weeks ago, one of my year sevens in our extreme youth group was quite shocked when I said during our Bible study that dangerous spiritual forces are real. He thought that dangerous spiritual forces only happen in Harry Potter fiction. Well, I said, well, they're very real in the Bible, you know. The serpent in the Garden of Eden was the one who tempted the first humans to disobey God by eating the fruit. Whatever spiritual forces the three wise men were using at the first Christmas, it got them to be able to find baby Jesus, which can't have been an easy thing back in those days where things were spread out and there was no GPS. Right? Paul describes non-Christians as followers of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Whoa, said my year seven when he heard that. I never knew they were actually real. Now, he's someone that's been to church all of his life, and it was a surprise to him. And so he said to me, do we have to do defense against the dark arts like in Harry Potter? And I said, well, the only defense against the dark arts teacher that you are going to need is Jesus, right? Because when Jesus comes up against some kind of evil spirit that stops the guy from talking, he can beat that evil spirit in the one-to-one match. But even better than that, Jesus permanently defeated all the dangerous spiritual forces, triumphing over them by the cross. We still have to be alert because our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion waiting to devour us, I told him. But we don't have to be alarmed because Jesus is much, much bigger than that. Whoa, said my yes, and that's amazing, right? It was all new to him when he heard about it. Okay, and you know what? We don't realize that this is really, really good news. Church kids, and probably most of you, I suspect, rarely, if ever, encounter this dangerous spiritual world. And that's why it was such a surprise to him. And I suspect it's a surprise to us. But I tell you what, a walk around my neighborhood in the evening shows that there are many, many people out there who believe there is a dangerous spiritual world that needs to be managed. If you walk around in the evening, you'll see sometimes through windows that there's two red lights in front of an altar in a living room. as I came over to church this morning, I walked past two houses with fresh incense burning at an altar next to the front door. And both of those houses had an octagonal mirror up above the door, which apparently is so that the evil spirits come in, see their reflection, get scared, and run away from the house rather than go into the front door and affect what happens in the house. And I'm talking about Lidcombe here. I don't know what your suburb is like, but here in Lidcombe, there are apparently a lot of people that think dangerous spiritual forces need to be managed, right? Because they can bring a dangerous and unwelcome influence on life. You know what that means? It means we have some great news to bring them this Christmas. If they follow Jesus, they do not have to fear the dangerous spiritual world. That is really good news. So that's our four stories about Jesus. And if you're here to check out Christianity in the lead up to Christmas, welcome. It's great to have you here at our church. And as well as the story about baby Jesus in the manger, you now know why Jesus came. He came to rewrite the world's rules about death. And he came to rewrite the world's rules about religious red tape and decay and suffering and dangerous spiritual forces. All of those are good news this Christmas. But if you're a visitor who's come to check out Christianity, you've probably still got a couple of questions here. First up, who can be part of the thing Jesus is doing? Well, there's good news here. There's a wide range of people in these stories, and it assures us that no one is excluded. There are respectable people and marginalized people. There are people at the center of religious practice, like the synagogue leader. There are people completely excluded from religious practice, like the woman who's bleeding. Right? Sickness and blindness and even demon possession are no barriers for the new way of the world that Jesus is bringing. In fact, Jesus brings a solution that is available to everyone. It's even available to you. So how can someone be part of what Jesus is doing? Well, the answer is there in all four stories. Faith is the key. Did you notice that in every story, faith made the difference in each story? Faith is shown by an express need for Jesus. Okay, the synagogue leader approaches Jesus directly asking for help with his daughter. The woman sneaks up to Jesus saying, "If only I touch his cloak, I will be healed." The blind men call out to Jesus asking him to heal them. The friends of the demon-possessed man bring him to Jesus for deliverance. In each case, faith is shown when people reach out to Jesus with their need. But how much faith do you need? Well, you might wonder if you actually need quite a lot of faith when Jesus says to the blind men, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." Is Jesus saying that you're going to have quite a strong faith before you can be on board with what Jesus is doing? For example, if they had a 50% faith, they would get 50% of their sight back. Will they be only healed in proportion to their faith? Can we only come to Jesus in proportion to the amount of our faith? Well, it can't mean that, because they were fully healed, even though their faith was imperfect. They were just calling out to someone they had heard about as he walked past on the road. They barely knew anything about Jesus. So when Jesus says, "According to your faith," he is saying that faith of any kind in Jesus will work. Any faith in Jesus will restore their sight. So the amount of faith is not the key for you getting on board with Jesus. What's really important is the object of the faith. Someone in each of the stories put their faith in Jesus. That's why things happened. In each story, the object of the faith was Jesus. Even the bleeding woman who had a superstitious idea that she could be healed just by touching Jesus' cloak. She didn't get it right exactly, but she was not excluded, right? She was included because the object of her faith was Jesus. And that helps us to understand how we can be part of this story. We must put our faith in Jesus as the one who can fix our separation from God. We must come to him in faith. And we now know far more about Jesus than any of those people in the four stories. We can be much, much clearer that the object of our faith is Jesus. We know much more about him. So keep your focus on Jesus as you learn more about how Jesus rewrites the rules of the world to fix a whole lot of problems. It's not about the amount of our faith, it's about the fact that Jesus is the object of our faith. That's the key to all of it. Let me pray for us as we finish. Jesus, thank you for fixing the big problems in our world. Please help us live according to the new rules of the world and give us the faith we need to follow you. Amen.